Tonight we're going to go on a little journey with Ezekiel the prophet, a tour with Ezekiel the prophet, a tour of the temple in Jerusalem. And the journey begins here in Ezekiel chapter 8. Interesting chapters ahead. Father, we ask that you would bless this time now as we look into your word. Speak to us. Lord, remind us tonight of your omniscience and your omnipresence. You see all, you know all. And therefore, we should just be utterly transparent with you. We can't hide anything. So, Lord, search our hearts tonight. And as we come to you honestly, I pray that we would feel your hand of restoration, your reception, the warmth of your love. We love you, Lord, and we know you have the best in store for each one of us. Commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I really do hope if you get the chance that you'd be able to go on a tour with us to Israel. I take a group from our church every couple of years or so, and I know it's a lot of money, it is, and it's a commitment, but if you have the opportunity to do so, you will love it. It's a trip that will change your life. Now, if you can't go to Israel physically, because of technology, you can still visit the Holy Land in a pretty interesting way. You can go to websites on the computer that actually take you through a virtual tour of the Holy Land. And so what they've done is they've put cameras in place where you can actually stand in a spot in the Holy Land and get a 360-degree view where you're looking all around. And it's almost like you're there in the Holy Land, even though you're sitting at your computer. So you can check that out and try that if you want. Of course, going to the land would be much better. But this is what sort of happens to Ezekiel the prophet in our text tonight. He's a captive in Babylon. He's located, some 700 miles northeast of Jerusalem, of the temple. He's been taken captive with fellow captives up in Babylon. But he gets teleported, so to speak, to Jerusalem, right into the temple. And not by technology, not by a website, by the Lord. The Lord sort of gives him a vision, an out-of-body experience. Takes him on a tour. Hey, let me show you what's happening back home in the temple. What do we read in verse 1? It says, "And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house," this is Ezekiel writing, "with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there." So he's in his house by the rivers of Babylon. The elders that have also been taken captive are at his house. They've come to seek the Lord from the prophet. And so there they are waiting to hear from God through Ezekiel. And in that setting, the hand of the Lord comes upon him. Verse 2 says, "Then I looked, and there was a likeness like the appearance of fire. From the appearance of his waist and downward, fire. And from his waist and upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. He stretched out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my hair." Imagine that. "And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court." So there he is in this house. The elders have come. And he goes into a trance. He gets a vision of God. God grabs him by the hair, lifts him up between earth and heaven, transports him by visions to Jerusalem, right at the north gate, to the inner court of the temple. And there he is. And he will see many activities. He will see things going on in the temple, although I don't think the people that he sees will know that he's there. It's sort of like Ebenezer Scrooge, right? Or, you know, the guy that got taken by the ghosts of Christmas past, present. He could go and observe only, but they couldn't see. Same sort of thing here. And God takes Ezekiel to all these different scenes in the temple. Look at the first scene. Again, in verse 3, it says, "The Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was," which provokes to jealousy. "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the plain." That's where God's glory dwelt, in the temple. That's there. Verse 5, "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, lift your eyes now toward the north.' So I lifted my eyes towards the north, and there north of the altar gate was the image of jealousy in the entrance." Or another translation, the image of lust. "Furthermore, he said to me," verse 6, "'Son of man, do you see what they're doing, the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here, to make me go far away from my sanctuary? Now turn again and you will see greater abominations.'" So right there at the north gate, it's an entryway into the temple, and this is where all the royal folks would come in. So it's a prominent entrance. And located right there at the entrance is what's called the seat of the image of jealousy or lust. There's an idol right there at the entrance of the temple. And most scholars believe that this was an idol to Ashtoreth, who was the pagan goddess of fertility. This was a goddess who was worshipped for fertility. People believed that if they worshipped this goddess, they could get pregnant, they could have children. This goddess was worshipped with acts of sexual immorality, a filthy image. Right there, as you go into the holy temple, God saw that, and he called it an abomination. Well, end of verse 6, it says, "Now turn again, you will see greater abominations." Another scene. Verse 7, "So he brought me to the door of the court. And when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, dig into the wall.' And when I dug into the wall, there was a door, a secret door. And he said to me, 'Go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there.' So I went in and saw, and there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. And in their midst stood Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the room of his idols? For they say, "The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land." There's a secret compartment in the temple, the holy place of God. It's a dark, secret chamber. You go in and there's murals of all the creeping things and the idols. And 70 of the elders, the spiritual leaders in the temple, are offering incense to these idols. And one particular prominent man is named Jezaniah, probably somebody well known, well respected. And there they are in the secret place in the holy temple of God, committing these gross acts of idolatry. And they're thinking, hey, let's make a secret chamber, a door. People would have to dig to get in. God won't see. God won't know. But God did know, didn't he? God can see every private room in our lives. And he could see this garbage taking place in his temple. Another scene, verse 13. And he said to me, turn again and you will see greater abominations that they are doing. So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house. And to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz is another goddess of fertility, this time from the Babylonians. They would worship this goddess of fertility in the same way with the Ashtoreth. Only with Tammuz, every spring they believed that she was born or raised from the dead, because that's when everything was coming back to life, and they'd have a celebration and they'd worship her. And then at the end of the summer, when everything's starting to die, she would die and they would mourn her death. They would weep. It was a form of worship taking place once again in the holy temple of God. Verse 15. Then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, you will see greater abominations than these. So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. This is the inner court now, with the altar and where the priests would hang out. And there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of their Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they were worshiping the sun toward the east. Now, Ezekiel was a priest. He'd been in that very place. Priests, when you're in that place, you face the temple. You face it. You do worship there. Here you got 25 priests who have turned their back, and they're facing east, and they're worshiping the sun god, the priests. An abomination to the Lord. And God is showing Ezekiel what's going on. What do you think God was pleased with this? Is this something that God wants to see in his temple? Verse 17, it says, and he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they filled the land with violence. Then they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose. Meaning, stick their thumbs up at God. Therefore, I also will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. God is going to judge them for this. God has brought Ezekiel basically to a day like any other day in the temple. This is what was going on from day to day to day to day in the temple. The elders are worshiping their gods in their secret chambers. The priests are worshiping the sun god instead of the one true God. The women are worshiping Tammuz, the Asherah image as you walk in. Blatant, gross acts of idolatry. You would expect that kind of behavior from the pagans outside, right? But this is happening from God's own people. And even think about this. If God's own people were doing that in the marketplace or in their own homes, that would be bad. But no, they're doing it in the temple. How wicked. How completely backwards God's people have become. I want to take you to another scene that God takes to Ezekiel to. Skip over to chapter 11. Look at verse 1. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faces eastward. And there at the door of the gate were 25 men, among whom I saw Jazaniah, the son of Azur, a different prominent Jazaniah, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. So here are your political rulers, the princes of the people. Verse 2, and he said to me, son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give wicked counsel in this city. who say the time is not near to build houses. The city is the cauldron and we are the meat. These are the rulers of Jerusalem, and they don't think that anything bad's happening. They're saying everything's just fine. No need to change. We're secure here. And that despite warnings from God, despite warnings from the prophets like Jeremiah and others, they see no need, completely blind to how greatly their nation and their people have fallen astray. Verse 4, God says to Ezekiel, "Therefore prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man." Then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said to me, "Speak, thus says the Lord, thus you have said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. You've multiplied your slain in this city. You've filled its streets with the slain. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain whom you have laid in its midst, they are the meat, and the city is the cauldron. But I shall bring you out of the midst of it. You have feared the sword, and I will bring a sword upon you, says the Lord God. And I will bring you out of its midst and deliver you into the hands of strangers and execute judgments on you. You shall fall by the sword. I will judge you at the border of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. This city shall not be your cauldron, nor shall you be the meat in its midst. I will judge you at the border of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord, for you have not walked in my statutes nor executed my judgments, but have done according to the custom of the Gentiles, which are all around you. Now it happened while I was prophesying that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died, dropped dead, had a heart attack right there as Ezekiel is prophesying and seeing. What a tour. Man, to see those scenes. In every sector of society, there's evil. Among the priesthood, among the elders, among the women, among all of them that would come in by that Ashtoreth. The political leaders speaking. Just awful kinds of stuff. And them all thinking that, hey, it's cool. We're getting away with it. God doesn't see. But God did see. And God said, because of those abominations, you're forcing me out. You know, as I studied this passage this week, I thought, I wonder if God could take us on a tour of our nation. I wonder what that would be like. Can you imagine if God put you in a trance, said, come with me, we're going to go tour Washington. Can you imagine what's being said behind closed doors? In the Oval Office? In the deliberations between senators, representatives, as they're making deals? Among the courts, the Supreme Courts. I wonder what we'd see. I wonder what we'd hear. God sees it all. And he knows. And then I got to thinking, well, I wonder if we went on a tour of the church. What if God took us on a tour of the state of his church right now in America? And we went behind closed doors of the elders, the leaders. What would he find? And then I thought, well, what if we could go on a tour of your home? Your house. Would you like people to go on a tour of your house? What's being said behind closed doors? What's happening? What's going on? Would you be afraid of that? Or would you be like, hey, come on in? All of us as Christians need to live lives where we would be totally transparent. Come on in. Come to any house. Come into any room in my house. God sees it all. And you know, it's when you think about what God sees, when we read the newspapers and when we look at the news, we only get a little bit, don't we? I mean, we hear a lot of terrible stories that are going. We hear about stories of abuse, maybe murder and things. But think about it. We get the very tip of the iceberg. God sees behind every closed door in every home on the face of the planet. And imagine what he sees. The filth of it all. Well, God's going to judge these people. He won't tolerate it. And he's given them plenty of opportunity. Look back at chapter 9 now. Ezekiel is still all the way, chapters 8 through 11, he's in this vision. He's in the temple, taking this tour. And look what we read in verse 1 of chapter 9. Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, "Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand." And suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. So there they are in the temple. Ezekiel has seen all of these abominations. God calls six men who are in charge of the city. And you're going to find out that these are angels. And they're actually angelic executioners. And there they show up with battle axes. Whoa. And then there's one special man that also shows up with the other six. I believe there's seven altogether. And this man's wearing white linen. And he's got an inkhorn. Modern day translation, a Bic pen. An ink pen. And there he is. Verse 3 says, "Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, 'Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it.'" Got it? So the guy with the inkhorn, he's to go out through the city of Jerusalem, through the temple, starting in the sanctuary. And he's to find any person out there who is crying and broken over the abominations of the nation. And he's to put a mark on any person like that, their forehead. Verse 5, "To the others he said in my hearing, 'Go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women. But do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary.' So they began with the elders who were before the temple. Then he said to them, 'Defile the temple, fill the courts with the slain, go out.' And they went out and killed in the city. So it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone, and I fell on my face and cried out and said, 'Ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in pouring out your fury on Jerusalem?' Then he said to me, 'The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed, and the city full of perversity. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. And as for me also, my eye will neither spare, nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head.' Just then, the man clothed with linen, who had the inkhorn at his side, reported back and said, I have done as you commanded me. Now, this is an awful scene, isn't it? People are being judged by the Lord. And understand, this isn't just a, you know, God flying off the handle. This is after God giving all kinds of warnings and advance notice. But man, if you keep turning your back on the Lord, if you keep saying no to him, eventually the hammer comes down and judgment comes. And that's what happens with these people. And Ezekiel's like, is anybody going to be spared? And then the man with the white linen and the eagle horn comes back. And you get the feeling that, yep, some will be spared. He went out and he placed his mark on the foreheads of some of them. Well, the picture of judgment continues. Verse 10, and I looked, and there in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like a sapphire stone, having the appearance of the likeness of a throne. Then he spoke to the man clothed with linen and said, go in among the wheels under the cherub. Fill your hands with coals of fire from among the cherubim and scatter them over the city. And he went in as I watched. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard, even in the outer court, like the voice of Almighty God when he speaks. Then it happened when he commanded the man clothed in linen, saying, take fire from among the wheels, from among the cherubim, that he went in and stood beside the wheels, and the cherub stretched out his hand from among the cherubim to the fire that was among the cherubim and took some of it and put it into the hands of the man clothed with linen, who took it and went out. The cherubim appeared to have the form of a man's hand under the wings. So this man in linen is given fire from this vision of God. He goes out and he scatters it among the whole city. And that's significant. Jerusalem would burn. The temple would be brought down. Now, you look at these visions and you ask yourself, did this really happen? Did the angels go in and do this? Did this man in linen take the fire and spread it? Did it happen, or was this just a vision that Ezekiel was given? I personally think it was a vision. It was a picture of what was going to happen, because that's what Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon would do a few years later. That's when they would come to the city. They'd burn it down. They'd kill most of the people in the city. A few would be spared, those that had the marks. But utter judgment. Now, in this scene of the temple, we're also told that the very presence of God was in the temple, as it should be. That's where his house was. That's where his glory dwelt. And you remember the image that Ezekiel is given of God in chapter 1, this bizarre, the throne chariot of God, and it's mentioned all over chapter 10. I don't want to read it all because it's repetitive. But you have this amazing thing. You have these four living creatures with four faces, four sets of wings. They're riding these wheels, wheels within a wheel. They're moving quickly. At the top of this cube, so to speak, is a firmament, a brightness. And then at the top of that is a throne. And there's a person sitting on the throne. And there's a rainbow over that. And this is what you see in the temple. And it's just so sad to me. That's the glory of God in the temple. And look what they've put alongside the glory. All that gross idolatry. And so you watch in this vision, in this tour, the glory of God moves. Seems to start first off in the Holy of Holies, where it should be. Verse 4 of chapter 10 says, then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple. So it was in the Holy of Holies. Then it goes out to the threshold of the temple.
Look at verse 19, chapter 10. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of God of Israel was above them. So from the Holy of Holies to the threshold, then it goes to the east gate. What's happening? God's leaving. God's leaving the temple. Skip to the end of chapter 11, verse 22. So the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was high above them, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. So from the sanctuary to the threshold to the east gate to the Olivet Mountain. And to me, that's the worst part of judgment. The glory of God departs. And eventually the glory of God would totally depart. And God's people who had so much would squander that away. Verse 24, the end of chapter 11 says, Then the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to those in captivity. Okay, back to that little house. He comes back, awakes. The elders are like, whoa, where were you, dude? And the vision that I had seen went up from me. So I spoke to those in captivity of all the things the Lord had shown me. What an incredible experience. What do we learn from this? What mega themes do we get from this vision, from this tour? Well, I am struck with the absolute depravity of man. I am struck with the wickedness of mankind. I mean, even God's people. All of us are so prone to turn from the way of holiness into a life of wickedness. We're prone to allow idols to come into our lives and our hearts rather than keeping our eyes on the living God. And my brother and sister in Christ, I challenge you tonight. Keep Jesus Christ, the Lord and King of your life. Don't allow anything to crowd him out. And it's so easy. And you know, I see the searching eyes of God in this text. He sees it. He sees the closed room. He sees the private room, the private sin. And as his people, instead of trying to keep that hidden and playing games with God, you got to open that up to him. You got to let him know. You got to repent. You got to give it all to him. And you know, don't play any games with it. Don't try to sweep it under the carpet. God sees under the carpet. Listen, the worst thing you can do is try to be dishonest with the Lord. The best thing you can do is just be totally transparent. Lord, I've blown it in this area. Help. Right? Come and be honest with the Lord. And you know what? He'll receive you. And he will restore you. And he'll help you. And he'll help you to walk in victory. But if you're trying to keep it all undercover, that's when you go south. And then I'm also struck in this vision about the certainty of judgment, that it does happen. God will judge. And it's devastating. I mean, we don't even like to read passages like this, don't we? And I'll bet you the details about how those angelic executioners, they killed everyone, men, women, little children. Doesn't that freak you out? But the idea is that everyone was given a chance. God is a God of judgment, but I want you to think of it in this way. God is a God of judgment because he is a holy God. He is a just God. Absolutely holy and just. And a just, holy God must punish sin. If he doesn't, he ain't holy. And he ain't just. The holiness of God demands it. I mean, you think about just things in this life. You know, you think about, you know, you hear the stories about kids being kidnapped, sexually abused, and then killed. And then you see the guy on TV. Should there be justice? Or should you say, oh, that's okay, go ahead and walk. No, that's not justice. That's not holiness. God applies that to every sin. You say, well, I'm not one of those guys. Yeah, but you're still a sinner. God in his holiness and justice must and will judge sin and sinners. And you see that very clearly in the text. And it should cause you to take a big gulp and think very seriously about your life and whether or not you're right with God. But you also see the story of salvation in this text. Do you know who that man in white linen is? I think, and most scholars believe, that this is an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And he walks around and he goes into the city and he looks for men and women that have repentance. And he places a mark on their forehead. Now, I didn't tell you then, but I'll tell you now. This mark is specifically the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the Tau. It's drawn like an X, which is kind of funny. X marks the spot, right? But actually, the way it's drawn is it's almost like a cross in italics. And then it's that letter X in Greek that is the first letter of Christos in Greek. The idea is God has made a way for us to be marked so that we don't need to be judged. And the way that we're marked is through the cross and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? This whole vision reminds me also of what happened on Passover night. You remember Passover night? The angelic executioner has come to the land of Egypt to kill the firstborn. God is showing us something here. How does your firstborn son get spared on that night? Well, you have to slaughter a lamb. The doorways have to be marked with the blood of an innocent victim. The angelic executioner comes, sees the mark, the blood, passes over. Judgment is spared. That is the gospel story. You know, we just sang a song, "Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ." Christ has come. He shed his blood on the cross. He died for the sins of the world. He took the judgment of God for our sins upon himself. Because remember, sin isn't just hand waved off. Sin must be paid for. Jesus paid for it. He paid the price. And then on the third day, he rose again. And he's alive, victorious. And the Bible says if you will place your faith in Jesus Christ, then you will be covered in the blood of Christ. His mark on you. His child.
no longer a child of wrath, but a child of grace. Beautiful picture of the gospel. A lot to think about on this passage, huh? There's a lot here. My brother and sister in Christ, let it encourage you tonight. And be open with the Lord. Follow Him. Be honest with Him. Maybe you're here tonight and you've never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You are a sinner. We're all sinners. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that sin alienates us. You've got to get it washed away. And you only get it washed away by the blood of Christ. So if you're here tonight and you've never received Christ, then you need to do so. And then I see a great exhortation. As I said, I think the greatest judgment is the idea of God's glory departing. I don't want God's glory to depart, do you? And God's glory can depart. I don't want His glory to depart from this church. His glory will depart if we get sidetracked. If we start doing things the wrong way. We need to keep doing things the right way. You know, God's glory, in a sense, can depart from your life, too. Now, if you're a Christian, you are filled with the Holy Spirit. You're His temple. And I don't believe that the Holy Spirit leaves us once we are truly saved. But the New Testament does clearly speak about grieving the Holy Spirit and quenching the Holy Spirit. And there's things that we can do in our lives that will do that. We don't want that. Let's see the glory of God in and through our lives, in and through this church. And let's pray that it spreads to the nation. Amen. I'm going to close right there. Why don't you bow your heads with me? Father, we don't want You to leave our land. We don't want Your glory to depart. Lord, we want You to be front and center. I pray that You would raise up godly leadership in this country. And then, Lord, I pray for the church. Lord, help us not to get caught up in minor trivialities. Lord, may we simply exist to proclaim Your gospel message, to preach and teach Your word. May we be simply committed to making disciples. Fill this place with Your glory. Keep Your glory here. And I pray for us as Christians tonight that we would come clean with You tonight if we need to. Lord, You are not afraid of our honesty. You welcome it. And for those of us here tonight who need to repent, may we do so. And then I want to pray for anyone here tonight, Lord, who's not absolutely 100% sure that they're saved. You can be 100% sure right now. You don't get saved by going to church every Sunday. You don't get saved by trying to be good enough. You don't get saved by any good works. You could never be good enough. God's holy and perfect. You're not. God knows that, and that's why He sent His Son. to die for you, to rise again. And if you place your faith and trust in him tonight, you'll be marked. You'll be saved. Your sins will be forgiven. If you've never received him, you do it in a prayer, and I'd like you to pray this prayer with me. If that's you, you simply say, Lord Jesus, I receive you right now as my Lord and Savior. Come into my heart. Cover me with your shed blood. I am a sinner, and I need to be forgiven. I receive you by faith. Bring me into your family right now. If you prayed that prayer just now, you have been forgiven and you have become born again. And you are a child in the family of God, and you're safe from the judgment of God. And the Bible says that when one sinner repents, all the angels in heaven rejoice. If you just prayed that prayer, the angels are rejoicing in heaven for you tonight. Let's stand together.